We shall now turn to consider the Word of God, and for the present we may turn to the chapter read, Acts chapter 11. This is, of course, a chapter that records at least some of the important activities of the apostles, but it does illustrate for us the mighty overruling, the sovereign, mighty overruling power of God in the activities of the early believers. And the words that we draw your attention to just now are those words that we have in verse 17. Peter is rehearsing to those who are inquiring about what took place among the Gentiles, and they begin by accusing him, chapter 11 and verse 1, we read, "The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." And this was the accusation, that Peter had not been faithful to the teaching of the Torah or the teaching of the law, and that he had gone in and eaten in fellowship with unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles, which was forbidden. And this is what they're accusing Peter of. So he begins and he rehearses the whole matter from the beginning. He takes them back to the beginning of this whole scenario to see, well, was God's hand in it or was it not? And then when he's coming to the conclusion, as he rehearses what has taken place, in verse 17 he says, "For as much then as God gave them," that's the Gentiles, "the like gift as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? What was I that I could withstand God?" And that seemed to settle the whole matter. Whenever there was this recognition, well, God was in this. This is the doing of the Lord. And so we read verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now, the one thing that we want to consider is, not just in the Acts, but taking the whole of the New Testament as a text. We're used with taking up a few words or a verse or a few verses, and we consider that's a text upon which then we can make remarks or we can comment upon or we can endeavor to explain. But the whole of the New Testament was written in a certain divinely appointed period of time. And what I wish to consider beginning here is what Christianity was like in the first century. First century Christianity. You see, the New Testament was written to cover a particular period of history. From year 1 to year 100 AD, or in the Latin, it is in the year means in the year of our Lord. It's one of those sad things in our society today that everywhere we see CE now instead of AD, Adonai Domini. And this is one of the things that indicates clearly how much society wants God and wants Christ out of our very thinking. They don't want to hear about the year of our Lord. And so it's CE, common era. But whatever, what we have is the mighty evidence of God's power building the church that Christ said he was going to build. In Matthew 16, verse 18, we read there what Jesus prophesied, what he said he was going to do. I, he says, will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he intended to build that church as we know it in the world into which he came. And he commenced that work. And then when he ascended on high, he handed it over, as it were, to his trained apostles. And they, through the agency and by the power of the Holy Spirit, were to engage in the building of Christ's church in the first century. All those apostles eventually died or were murdered. They were martyred. They passed away from this scene of time. But their work is recorded, and what they did and how they fulfilled the commission of the Savior to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, well, that is recorded for us. And there is something very special about the early Christians that we need to learn of. And that is the intention, for whatever time it takes, that we would devote our attention to this century of Christianity, first century Christianity. Now, when we speak of the first century, it is just, as it were, a blip in history. You think of it, 100 years. Some people live to be 100 years or even over that. And yet, if you were to speak to them, say, it just has flown past. 100 years seems so little, such a small period of time. Now that is the era of the New Testament church, as we refer to it. And that's what I want to concentrate upon. What did God do, and how did he do it, and what did he create? What did Jesus actually build? Now here, Peter, who's involved in the work, he says here, what was I that I could withstand God? What's he talking about? The sovereign, irresistible power of God. He couldn't withstand it. He was incapable of doing that. What was I? Contrast me to God, who will have their way in the end. Will I have it, or will God have his way? And he says that I could withstand God. I couldn't. Now, earlier on in the chapter, he's honest enough to admit and acknowledge that he attempted to do it. Whether he fully understood what was happening or not, this is what he acknowledges when this sheet was let down before him and it was filled with four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Well, that was fine until he heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord. That was a Pretty foolish thing to say. I said, not so, Lord. But now he says, what was I that I could withstand God? And he looks back and he recognizes he was doing the impossible, trying to resist God and trying to resist the word of God and the voice of God. He said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath in any time entered into my mouth. I am a good lawkeeper. I keep the commandments of God, and I'm not going to break them now. And then the voice answered me again from heaven. Why? Because God can't be withstood. God will have his way in the end. And this is what we read. The voice answered me again from heaven. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And we're told this was done three times, indicating that even the second time, Peter still resisted. And then he comes to see, well, God's power is irresistible. God's sovereignty cannot be overcome. And this is what we're going to look at. The mighty, overcoming, sovereign, irresistible power of God throughout that period recorded in the New Testament. From Matthew right through to Revelation, we witness what God was doing. And he was fulfilling the prophecies that had been prophesied for centuries before. But where do we begin? Some people have got this idea that the church began at Pentecost. That's why you have Pentecostal churches and people who call themselves Pentecostals, because they imagine in their dispensational theology or that they think the church only really commenced at Pentecost. But that is not how the Bible teaches us. That's not when the power of God is first manifest and recognized and realized. God, from eternity past, was purposing what he would do, and in the fullness of time, he fulfills everything that he has promised to do. Perhaps before going any further, we should consider that word church, because it appears over 100 times throughout the New Testament. Now you'll all know, I'm sure, you will not find the word church in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. The word church does not appear in the Old Testament in our English Bibles, only in the New Testament. And for that very reason, some people get the idea then, well, you see, that's when the church begun. It wasn't existing in the Old Testament. And the church only came into existence at Pentecost. You will understand that in the English translation in our Bibles, that word church, in reality, it's neither a Greek nor a proper English word. It probably has its roots somewhere in some kind of Latin. But that word church gives, if we don't understand it, and we trust we do, if we just read it and have some people in some other countries or attached to some other religion would read it, they would interpret it differently to what you and I do because of its original meaning. And churches were basically temples or buildings erected for the worship of false gods. Now, when we got our King James Version of the Scriptures, we call it, because it was said by the King, King James, that it was the authorized version. He was authorizing it. Now, the very fact that he stated this was the authorized version indicates that every other previous version or anything coming after it was not authorized. Now, William Tyndale, upon whom we depend so much for our authorized version, he would not use the word church. He didn't use it, because he knew that it wasn't portraying a proper knowledge and understanding of what was meant by the word ecclesia. And Richard Bancroft, the Archbishop of Canterbury, assisted King James, and they drew up 15 rules or principles that were to be applied in the translation by the appointed translators. And I think it's the third of those rules was that the old ecclesiastical terms and words were to be preserved. The old ecclesiastical words were to be preserved in this new translation, including the word church. Now, why did he want that preserved? Why did it become the authorized version of the original word ecclesia? Why? Because he's head over the church. He's head over the Church of England. Furthermore, one of his titles is he's the defender of the faith. And he and his bishops rule the church. And he wanted the Bible that people would read to understand the nature of his dominion. I'm over you. I rule you in the church. And my bishops, we rule you. You're indebted to us. You have to serve us. William Tyndale translated the word congregation. And that is what we're to understand and keep in mind when we read of the church throughout the New Testament. We've got to keep that in mind. We're not thinking of a building. And we're not considering an institution that is governed by men. We're thinking of what the early church understood. And you remember in the Book of the Revelation, the second, the third chapters, you have seven churches where? In Asia. The message of the one who walked among the candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks, by the way, did not send a message to the church in Asia. And the very fact that it existed in Asia was a miracle. But to the seven churches in Asia, each one individually was answerable for its state and condition. And you don't find that one church, like Ephesus, has to answer for Smyrna. Or you don't find that the church in Pergamos is responsible for the state of the church in Philadelphia or in Laodicea. They each had to account for their own spiritual condition. To whom is he writing? The seven assemblies, the seven congregations in Asia. That's how we ought to understand it. When we come across that word church, we should take our minds back. What is the real meaning? The word is ecclesia. The called out ones. The ones who are called to assemble together. The ones who meet and congregate together. You see, the word church, you automatically, as soon as you hear it, religion. That's religious talk. That's religious language. That's, you see, why James wanted to preserve it. I'm the head of the church. This is my domain we're talking about. But you see, in the scriptures, ecclesia is not. It's used in an ecclesiastical, religious, worshipping situation and context. But ecclesia is not a religious word. It's not a religious term. There were all kinds of ecclesias. There were all kinds of meetings and assemblies. When the synod would meet in Rome, in the Roman Empire, that was an ecclesia. When the town council met, that was an ecclesia. Perhaps one of the amazing incidents that gives us some idea of how indeed this can be illustrated. You find in the Acts of the Apostles in different places references to events connected with synagogues. And you have in Acts chapter 19, you have there an incident when the apostles are confronted with a hostile crowd. Acts 19, from verse 30, just to get the connection. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, because it was dangerous. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater, because they thought they'll murder you, Paul. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. For what? For the assembly, the ecclesia, was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Here was utter confusion, a chaotic scene. We're told that later in the chapter that the people were told that they were to conduct themselves in a different manner. And in verse 39, if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. A lawful ecclesia would indicate there's such a thing as it was here, an unlawful ecclesia. Now, do you think it would be very fitting to translate this assembly as church? This is an assembly of people, and I don't think you would think that the word has anything to do much with religion. This crowd were acting and behaving in a way that was far from Christian. And the reason I'm drawing attention to this is so that we understand what we're talking about. And when Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, what did he mean? I am going to build my congregation. I am the good shepherd, and I am going to build my congregation, and I'm going to assemble my people. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost, and I'm going to assemble them and draw them together. We have that in Psalm 107. The work of God, drawing the outcasts, and drawing the stranger, drawing them together into one great family. That's what Jesus was going to do. He was going to gather his lost sheep, and he was going to bring them together, and he was going to turn them into a glorious assembly. What the reference we have in the Old Testament in various parts, the great congregation, Psalm 22. The glorious Redeemer was going to make known the righteousness of God and declare it to the great congregation. Now then, coming back to this Acts chapter 11, where Peter says, what was I that I could withstand God? God has a purpose, God has a plan, and God possesses the power. And nothing will be able to resist him. Jesus said, I'm going to build my ecclesia. And nothing will be able to stop it. Nothing will be able to hinder it. I will build it. He doesn't say he's going to try to build it, or he will make an attempt, but I'm going to do it. But remember where he's doing it. The kind of world that he's entered into in Galatians chapter 4. We have the apostle, and he tells us of the purpose of God, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. In the fullness of time was come, when the fullness of time, when the moment had arrived, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and so on. So from eternity past, God knew exactly the moment when his Son would enter this world. He knew what kind of a world it was going to be. He knew that when Jesus was born, he would be born into the Roman Empire. He would be ruled by Roman law. His life would be governed by Roman law. In addition, under Roman law, he would be ruled by the Herods, who were the puppets in reality of Rome. But also, he would be under God's law. In the fullness of time, he was sent forth, made of a woman, made under the law. In the fullness of time. Now the law was given by Moses, and over the centuries, there had been all kinds of interfering and meddling with God's law. When Jesus himself was ministering, he found fault with the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes because of what? He called them hypocrites, because they required men to obey the commandments of men while ignoring the commandments of God. That's the world, the ecclesiastical world, the religious world that Jesus was to come into. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they ruled over the people religiously, and when the mighty Caesar ruled the empire, that's when Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world. He didn't come in the days of Alexander the Great. He wasn't to come in the days of Napoleon Bonaparte. He was to arrive in this world when it would be in a particular condition, religiously, politically, socially. He was to be born in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son. He sent him into that world to be ministering and to build his church in the first century, in that little period of history. Now then, this power by which the church was going to be built, where do we begin with it? We go back in the Gospel according to Luke to the second chapter. And there we find an angel of the Lord visiting a young woman by the name of Mary. And this is what we're told, Luke chapter 1. When the angel came and spoke to her, verse 27, we're told, verse 27, he came, Luke 1, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. You wonder why Roman Catholics have their Hail Marys. Well, this is where they get it from. The angel came and said, Hail to Mary, the woman highly favored. It was a greeting. And this is what sometimes Protestants probably, we don't even appreciate. When a Roman Catholic says they're Hail Marys, it's as though they're greeting with respect Mary. They think she's the mother of God. And that's because of what they've been taught in ignorance. But when the angel came, spoke to her, verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. It was as though she was utterly baffled by it. Because she's just a young woman, a poor young woman. She's not high caste. She doesn't belong to the aristocracy. And she's wondering, why would an angel visit me? Why would an angel from heaven come and visit me and tell me I am highly favored when I just look at my circumstances and it would appear that I'm not highly favored? But this is what we're told in verse 30. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now you can imagine if you were Mary in those circumstances, you would be utterly baffled and utterly confused. What is this angel telling me? What is this that I'm listening to? And she immediately says then in verse 34, how shall this be? It's as though it's impossible. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How can it be? You're telling me I'm highly favored. Well, look around at my circumstances. And then you're telling me I'm going to conceive and bear a son, and his name is to be Jesus, the one who saves, and he shall be great. How's he going to be great in a home like this, in a family like this? He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. How can these things be? How shall this be? The Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. How shall this be in her poor, finite mind? She's wondering, am I really hearing things? Am I just imagining what I'm hearing? Can this possibly be? He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, whenever Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and he was accused of being or claiming to be the king of the Jews, and Pilate asked him directly, art thou a king? And what did Jesus say? Well, thou sayest it. For this cause I was born. My mother was told, my earthly mother was told, that I would have a kingdom. And my kingdom would have no end. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a heavenly spiritual kingdom. And here's Mary. You just imagine. Look at all the circumstances. Look at her situation. Would you have said anything different? Do you think you would have asked any question different? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What does the angel tell her? Well, Mary, yes, your question sounds legitimate. You're asking, how shall this be? And you think it's impossible. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? It's impossible. All these wonderful things, they are, but as it were, pie in the sky. It doesn't make any sense. And the angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost. Now when we go through the whole New Testament, and very particularly the book of Acts, you see the concentration upon the person of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples that they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, and the Holy Ghost would descend and come upon them and rest upon them and abide with them. And he would direct them. That's what Jesus said. When he comes, he will direct you into all truth. He will open up the truth to you, and he will teach you things that presently you're not able to receive, because the Holy Spirit is very patient, and the Holy Spirit is very tender, and he will teach you line upon line, precept upon precept. You will learn. I am sending him to be your teacher, to enlighten you and to guide you into all truth. Now here is the mighty Holy Spirit mentioned. And look how he is mentioned. Look at his activity. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest. There is no higher power. There is no power beyond this. The power of the highest, the power that belongs to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Now where does this take our minds to? Back to the beginning. And what do we read there in the opening verses of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's the beginning. The mighty Spirit of God hovering over the deep. And things begin to move and things begin to happen until our world comes into existence. Now what does the angel tell Mary? Yes, Mary, you're just a poor woman. You're just a young virgin. But the Holy Ghost that hovered over the deep will hover over you, Mary. And that mighty power that was hovering over the deep at the very beginning will hover over you. And therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Out of that womb of a poor sinner would come that holy thing, the Son of God. This is the mighty power that we're introduced to that is going to be active and is going to be working throughout the first century to build that great congregation, that great assembly, the Church of the Firstborn. Now, throughout the Acts, we see, and particularly the Acts, but also the epistles, Peter and John and James, but particularly Paul, we see the movements in different directions, in different places. The Holy Spirit is in complete control. And you remember how that when Paul went off with Barnabas to preach the gospel commissioned by the early church. And they were exercising their minds, their understanding of the need. And they were of a mind, well, we should go here. There's a pressing need here. There are people that need the gospel. We should press into that community. And the Holy Spirit said no. Then they're thinking, well, surely, we should go here. The Spirit of God says no. And then, what does Paul have? A vision in the night. A man of Macedonia standing and calling, come over unto us and help us. And then what happens? Paul and Barnabas respond. Because they knew that the Holy Spirit, not them, was controlling events. And the Holy Spirit was directing their footsteps and directing even their understanding to fulfill the great promise of the Savior, I'm going to build a great assembly gathered out of every tribe and every tongue and every kindred and every nation. I shall gather Jew and Gentile into one great assembly. Now here, in this chapter, we come back to Acts 11 just momentarily. Peter says, who was I, or what was I, that I could withstand God? I could not do anything else but do God's bidding. And therefore, those who came that heard the word of God was accepted among the Gentiles, and they thought, well, it's not the way that it should be done. Notice what God is up against, as it were. The prejudice and the thinking of his own people, that's erroneous. Chapter 11, verse 1, and the apostles. Why, you would think they would know, wouldn't you? The apostles. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. You would have thought, well, isn't that excellent news? The Gentiles have received the word of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? Blessed be God for it. But you see, their problem was they hadn't received it in the right order. And they hadn't received the word of God according to the way it should be done. Peter had gone into these Gentiles instead of preaching to them, and instead of, like Jonah, when he went to Nineveh and he declared the danger to the people that they were in because God was angry with them. Peter didn't do that. He didn't treat them as though they were unclean. And you see, they're not happy. Well, that's not the way it should be. God doesn't do things that way. They were certain of it. So what does Peter do? Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. He's really saying to them, well, I'm going to tell you what God did. And who or what was I that I should resist God? How often well-meaning men, well-meaning believers, think they have some right to tie God's hands. And that if God is going to work, he's got to do it this way. And that's the only way. And that's what they were saying to Peter. You didn't do it right, Peter. He didn't go about it right. And therefore, the outcome is dubious. It's questionable. But these people, when they heard these things, they held their peace. They realized, well, we better be careful. God's in control and we dare not try to take control. And so they ended up, they praised God, verse 19. They glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Then we read this. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch. Now they're moving out. And it seems they're beginning to fulfill the mandate that the Savior has given them. What did he tell them to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, they seem to be making an effort to go into all the world. And we're told they went as far. They're moving out. They're going far off now, further than they've gone before. They've gone as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. Isn't that good? They're doing their duty, they're preaching the word. Isn't that what the Savior told them to do? Then we read this, to none, but unto the Jews only. You see, they're half fulfilling their commission. They're preaching, yes, and that's what they're to do. They're preaching the gospel. Well, that's what they're supposed to do. But they've selected who they'll preach it to. And to the Jews only. Now, it would seem, surely, that they've got some excuse for this, if we can call it that. Didn't Jesus, when he sent out the 70 to preach the gospel, or he sent out his disciples, the 12 as well, and what did he tell them they were to do? They were to go into various cities, but not to the Samaritans. And they weren't to go to the Gentiles. They were to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus himself said to the Syrophoenician woman, what did he tell her? I am not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. That's who I'm sent to. And Jesus did not preach then beyond his own locale, as it were, his own home territory. He didn't go into the Gentile nations. The disciples were to go. But you see, what the Spirit of God has to overcome, you see what the power of God has to overcome in the very messengers who are preaching the gospel. The prejudices and their traditions and their foolish thinking, and they're preaching to the Jews only. But we're told some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, speak unto the Grecians or the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, this is a disturbing activity. We're told the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now that was good. But when tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. We want to be sure. I mean, this is something new. This is something we've never experienced. We've never witnessed it before. Gentiles accepting a Jewish Messiah. Now we should never lose sight of that. Jesus, our Savior, was a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. And you can imagine the people who thought, well, isn't it wonderful? We have a Messiah. We've accepted him. The prophets told us about him. He came to establish his kingdom. We've accepted him. But these Gentiles, these uncircumcised, well, they're not among the chosen people of God. We were chosen with our father Abraham. These are the fathers of God's covenant community. The Gentiles don't belong here. And you can imagine how little progress is ever going to be made if their thinking and their attitudes and their prejudices and their customs and their practices are going to be governing their attitudes and their activities. The interesting thing is that Antioch, and we haven't time to go into it now, it was a mixed gathering, and just by way of comment, we're told in verse 23 concerning Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. And we're told in verse 24, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. This was happening in Phoenix, in Cyprus, and Antioch in particular. They were being added unto the Lord. Now then, we're told in verse 26 that Barnabas went and sought Saul, and he brought him to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. They didn't assemble in the church. They assembled with the church, with the ecclesia. They assembled with the congregation, the assembly in Antioch. And we're told that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What does that mean? That what was recognized as the first Christian assembly, the first ecclesia of Christians, was recognized in Antioch. A new word had appeared in the vocabulary of men, Christians. It came in to vogue. Men from now on will talk about Christians. The first century, around almost mid-century, they began to talk about Christians. And it's something then we want to discover more about. What were these first century Christians really like? What did they really do? What did they really think? What did they really practice? How did they understand the gospel and the truth of God? The disciples, they were disciples of Jesus. They were added to the Lord. And they are called Christians first in Antioch. And we shall learn more about the synagogue and the work of the synagogue and the place of the synagogue in the early church, the first century Christians. But this is where we come back to. This was going to be accomplished by the mighty, irresistible, the sovereign, irresistible power of God. Peter learned how great it was. What was I? A nobody. What was I that I could withstand God? Mary submitted herself to the power of God at that stage when the angel came to her. And that Holy Spirit who was at work was going to continue to work right through that full century. But we shall leave it there, and may God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that thou art in control of all things. Thy power is irresistible. However mighty men may be, however powerful they may be, the very nations are but as a drop of the bucket before thee. The mighty nations are but as the dust upon the balances. Let us count them as nothing and less than nothing. What is man then that he would ever try to resist God? We thank thee for that power that is exercised on behalf of thy poor people who are weak in themselves and have no strength in themselves, but all the power belongs to the glorified Redeemer. Help us, we pray, to understand the irresistible, mighty power of God the Holy Spirit when he works for the good of his people. Bless thy truth to us. Help us and pardon us. For Christ's sake. Amen.